So tonight I'm going to do mainly from Isaiah chapter 52, starting from verse 13, and all of Isaiah 53. And just a little bit of an explanation. Isaiah has got contained in the book of Isaiah, there are what's known as four servant songs. And all of these servant songs are about the Messiah coming as the servant. And this one is number four, beginning from verse 13 of chapter 52. The idea with the servant songs, which is a very important idea, is that it's brought out in the book of Isaiah that Israel was the servant of the Lord, and a servant that was supposed to be a testimony to the rest of the nations. And they had failed miserably. And this is documented in the book of Isaiah. But of course, the Lord always knew that salvation wasn't going to come by the means of the nation of Israel, except through the coming of the Messiah. So the servant songs are all based around the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah 52, from where we start in Isaiah 53, speak about the expected coming of the Messiah and the fact that he is going to die and rise again. Now, the importance of this is that the Jews had this scripture 750 years before Christ came. This was revealed to Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote it down, and the Jewish people had this testimony. And of course, therefore, when Jesus came and ministered in the nation and preached and worked miracles, etc., in the nation, that was also all prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And they should have been familiar with that, and also familiar with the scriptures that basically spoke about his coming death and his resurrection. And in these few verses that we'll do tonight, it recounts in advance, 750 years in advance, that the Messiah would come and die and rise again. And not alone that, it recounted also that he would be the one who would take all of our sins upon himself. Now, this is the doctrine of, substitutionary atonement. That means where somebody else is substituted to make atonement for you. So somebody else takes your place. It is a doctrine that causes some people in professing Christendom profound anxiety, to say the least. In fact, they can't accept the idea of substitutionary atonement. But just to say to you that it was something that was already foretold back in Genesis. Because when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, and this, by the way, is in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was taking Isaac to the place where he was going to sacrifice him. Isaac basically said to him, he says, "Well, we have the timber and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham's answer to him was, "The Lord will himself provide the lamb." And of course, the lamb, because the message of Abraham offering Isaac is a prophetic message which applies to Christ taking our place, God himself would actually provide the lamb. The lamb actually would be himself. Actually, I quote the verse exactly from Genesis 22 and verse 8, which I believe is a very important pointer. Sorry, taking me a few minutes to get there. Verse 22 and verse 8, when Isaac asked him about the offering, Abraham said, my son, God will provide, and it will say in your Bible, for himself, but the for is not in the original. God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the implication is that God himself would be the lamb that would be the burnt offering. And this is why John the Baptist in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 29 says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like, it's amazing. From the very beginning, way back in Genesis, this was promised. Also, just to give you a couple of other scriptures, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7 and verse 14, the promise, that's the verse where the promise about the virgin shall have, bring forth a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So again, this is another prophetic scripture for the Jewish people to know that when this child came, the child would actually be Emmanuel, God with us. And then if you look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, it speaks about unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it speaks about him as being the Almighty Father, the Prince of Peace. So, and then if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, it speaks about the one who is to come as being the root of Jesse. And that's important. Jesse was the father of David, the king. And the promise was that from David, the Messiah would come. This is why so often in scripture, when people are speaking about Jesus, they talk about the son of David, because he had to be a descendant of David. And so that's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 10. So that's a little bit of background. So now we'll go on to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, he shall deal prudently. That means providentially, wisely, perfectly. So in other words, that the servant who is the Messiah would perfectly comply with his father's will and do everything that his father purposed. By the way, for anyone that came in later, we're in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah, will be exalted to the highest place. In fact, in scripture, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to Jesus Christ. So he will have the exalted place. Then in verse 14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So just as many were astonished at you, the you is Israel. Why were many people astonished at Israel? Because Israel, the nation that was chosen by God, had basically turned away from God and had become subject to the conquering of other nations, etc., whereby originally, if they had remained in right relationship with God, they would have been the foremost nation. In fact, the Lord himself would have been ruling over the nation. So many were astonished when they saw what happened to Israel, what happened to Jerusalem, etc. The land that was flowing with milk and honey became a land that basically became a wilderness. And in the same way as Israel was, people were astonished at what happened to Israel, so they will be astonished at the way the Messiah's appearance will be destroyed or marred, as it says there. That means beaten, etc., and his form more than the sons of men. So, people have tried by different dramatic means, producing movies, etc., to try and reproduce something of the suffering that the servant went through. But there is no way, and in fact, it is really probably blasphemous to even attempt to do it, because it's only from the record of scripture that we can get any idea. How can you present in a movie the sins of all mankind, the transgressions of all mankind being laid on somebody? You can't. So therefore, the movie representation is not an accurate representation and can't be. But the biblical explanation that's given here and which we depend on the Holy Spirit to help us interpret is accurate. And so is his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and for what they had not heard they shall consider. So, I mean, Jesus was regarded as basically a nobody by the kings of the world, because, I mean, Julius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, well, Pontius Pilate, Augustus Caesar, or whatever Caesar was in power at that time, they were regarded as the number one power in the world. But they had no regard for Jesus, who was, you know, God incarnate, human Emmanuel with us. They had no regard for him. So they condemned him to death. But the Lord, you know, if you read Psalm, is it Psalm 1, I think it is, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, the Lord said. So men might conspire to work against the servant of the Lord, but God himself would establish him and had already purposed that this one who was of no reputation amongst the kings of the world would be number one and would be the one that everybody would eventually honor and bow down to, whether they acknowledged him as Savior or not. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, he shall sprinkle many nations. That's talking about the shedding of his blood, through which, and when it says nations here, it's basically talking about peoples that live in the nations. It's through the shedding of Jesus' blood, the sprinkling of his blood, that redemption has been brought to the ends of the earth. And of course, we are ourselves the beneficiaries of that. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. What had not been told them, they shall see. They had no idea. When Pilate was condemning Christ, he had no idea, even though Jesus said, yeah, I am definitely the king of the Jews. He had no idea of what he was doing. And this is why Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But they will know, you know, because there's no such thing as a person who is not going to face the Lord. Everybody, living and dead, will face the Lord. And so they shall see then. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Okay, so going on to chapter 53. Now he says, who has believed our report? That's stupendous. This is Isaiah. The same is the case today. You could ask the same question. Who has believed our report? Our report about what? Our report about the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his atoning or making provision for the salvation of all mankind. Who has believed that report? I mean, how many people are there in Australia who have availed of the truth of the gospel message to the point where they can truly say, I have believed that report and I am redeemed? The number is quite small, quite small. Yeah, there are a lot of religious people who make some sort of a religious profession, but to be truly in Christ and born again and truly having believed the report, the number is small. I just want to show you in back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was first commissioned by the Lord to go and bring the message to the nation of Israel. I'll just show you this scripture because it gives you an insight into who has believed our report. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, he said also, this is Isaiah speaking, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? See the plural, who will go for us? This is God speaking. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, Isaiah, here am I, send me. So Isaiah is willing to go on behalf of the triune God to bring the message to Israel. So he said, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on seeing, but do not understand. Sorry, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord is removed far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And then he says, and yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak tree whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Now, I'm not going to go into detail explaining that, except to say that the message that Isaiah is given, he's basically told, you will go with this message, but people will, their hearts will grow dull and their ears will go heavy, even with the message that's presented to them. Now, you know, the same can happen so easily to us that, you know, it becomes like a heavy message, and it no longer gets past our ears, and we don't actually see with our eyes. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel in the main when Jesus came. He spoke amongst them. He worked miracles amongst them. He was proving by his works that he was the Messiah that was promised. And yet they didn't accept him. We were doing in John's gospel on Wednesday night where they wanted him to show another sign. And when he did show them the sign which he said he would show them, which was the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale, they still did not believe. And if you remember the story in the Gospels concerning the rich man and Lazarus, you know, the rich man is in hell and he's suffering, etc., in the place of the dead. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, oh, send Lazarus back. And if somebody goes back from the dead, they'll believe. And the answer was, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if somebody should go back from the dead. Now, we have the record. And when we are even speaking at the present time about what people are supposed to be remembering this weekend, we are actually speaking about somebody who came back from the dead, the only one that ever did. And yet the vast majority of people are more interested in Easter eggs and, you know, having a holiday and so-called whatever, you know, doing this, that, or the other, but don't give any consideration to the report that we have for them. And, you know, it's sad. Nothing changes. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing changes. So who has believed our report? And basically, in relation to Israel, very few. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is talking about basically the working or the purposes of the Lord. Like, you do things with your arm, if you like. So the arm of the Lord is talking about the strength of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord. To whom has it been revealed? Again, in the day and age that we live in, most people have no idea what God's purpose is. No idea. The same with Israel. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To most of the people when Jesus came, they had no idea. They didn't know who he was. They rejected him. Then verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, that's a very important verse, because everybody has a presentation made to them over the centuries of what Jesus looked like. And he is very presentable from a human flesh perspective. I can assure you, he looks nothing like anything that anybody has ever produced, because nobody would produce an image according to what the scripture says here. He's no way attractive. That's what it says. He's nothing that would appeal to the flesh. First of all, it says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The dry ground represents like barren ground. Hard ground, talking about the wilderness that the nation of Israel had become as a result of unbelief. The root out of dry ground. Remember, I said to you in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, It speaks about the root of Jesse, the root of Jesse. So in other words, Jesus was a descendant of Jesse, but a descendant that came to a place that was basically a wilderness spiritually. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how many people really knew that he was the Messiah? Very few. Yet you know that the wise men came and they knew. And obviously the shepherds knew something wonderful had happened, and Mary and Joseph. But the vast majority of the nation, Jesus was just, remember, his own people said, oh, he's Mary's son, he's Joseph's son. Who does this fellow think he is? He calls himself the bread that came down from heaven. So they had no idea who he was. He has no form or comeliness, so he's nothing to look at. No attractiveness about him. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, so in other words, there's no charismatic appearance in him. There's nothing about him that is attractive to the flesh. He is extremely ordinary from a human viewpoint. You know, we all, you know, the modern trend, and I guess everybody's like that. They're attracted to people who look really, you know, good in their eyes by the world standards. And so therefore they would not be attracted to Jesus for that reason. You will never be attracted to Jesus. And therefore anybody that's attracted to a representation of Jesus, which makes him look like some, you know, wonderful hippie guy or whatever, it's a false presentation. And therefore it's a false attraction. You have to be attracted to Jesus from your spirit because you see in him the image of the invisible God, because that's actually what he is. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so when religion makes fleshy representations of Jesus to draw people to him, that is totally false. Totally false. You have to be drawn to him by the scriptures, by the yearning of your own heart, which, by the way, will be caused by the Spirit of God working in you to draw you to him. But you will not be drawn to him because he is charismatic, good-looking, 6'3", whatever, you know, like this is just a false representation. Okay, he's despised, it says in verse 3. He's despised. Let me say to you again, this is 750 years in advance. Was he despised and rejected by men? Absolutely. His own nation, even his brothers and family, basically said, who does this guy think he is? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? You know, I mean, at the time that Lazarus died, the scripture says that Jesus wept. He didn't weep because Lazarus was dead, specifically. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept because of the sinful state of man that brought about death. And he knew himself what he had to go to in order to redeem man. So he wept because of the condition of man. When he was in the garden, you know, if you want to read the scriptures in relation to his passion, you will see that he wept. Actually, blood actually came out of his body because he was so grieved with sorrow because of the sinfulness of man, and he was making reparation for all mankind. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we did not esteem him. Now, I mean, that was actually so much the case for the nation of Israel. They hid their faces from him. He was despised. I mean, they actually, people, it's recorded again in the scripture that they stuck out their tongue at him as he was hanging on the cross saying, hey, you know, come down from the cross. You said you would destroy the temple and you said you would raise it up in 3 days. Get down from the cross now. Let's see what you can do. That's basically the way people were speaking because they were despising him. And then verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So he's carrying all of our sorrows. So again, you know, you see him shedding drops of blood, during what we call his passion. It's for men. It's an account of men. It's an account of the sinfulness of man. It's an account of the lost state of man. It's not because Jesus is fearing what he's got to go through. He has no fear for what he's going to go through because he is going to accomplish his Father's purpose and will. But he has a burden upon him of all my sins alone on him, and then all yours as well. And then everybody else's. He's going to the cross carrying on him all of the punishment that is due to every single person because of their iniquity. Okay, so he carries our sorrows. Yet the Jews said, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Huh. So the Jews' understanding was because Jesus was crucified, that he was cursed. He became a curse for us. In fact, to this day, many of the Jews would classify Jesus as being cursed by God. Yeah, you know what the scripture says? Anybody speaking by the Spirit of God can never say that Jesus is accursed. Never. Okay, so they classified him as being smitten by God. And then it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Now apply this to yourself. You know, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And an interesting scripture back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which was the first prophetic message concerning the coming of the Messiah, said that Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan. So the bruising, basically, as far as the importance of it in relation to Christ, was like just bruising his heel. But by him having his heel bruised, he was crushing the power of Satan over the lives of everybody who would come to faith in Christ. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And when it talks about our peace, it's talking our peace with God. Not talking about peace as the world knows peace, but that we have peace with God through what Christ has done. So the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And by his stripes we are healed is talking about the spiritual, the healing that takes place from the sin, you know, that we are delivered from the penalty and power of sin. Yes, obviously the Lord can heal our sicknesses and our illnesses as well. But the prime thing about by his stripes we are healed is talking about our restoration to God by him receiving the punishment that was due to us. Then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now again, that's my iniquity, that's your iniquity. And in the scripture here, it's talking about the iniquity of all of Israel. The iniquity of every man was laid on him. If you want to have a look at a scripture that would throw some more light on this, if you look in your own time in Acts chapter 8, verse 32 to 35, you will see that that's the scripture that Philip uses in explaining to the Ethiopian eunuch how to get saved. It says that he tells him, you know, the guy is up on his chariot and he's reading this scripture. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Philip said to the eunuch, do you know what this means? And the eunuch says, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about some other man? So he's saying, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? And it says that then, commencing at this verse, Philip preached Christ to him. So in other words, Philip is saying to him, he's talking about Christ. And he preached Christ to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch got saved and went on his way back to Africa rejoicing. And I'm sure he was a great witness in Africa. Okay, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The record of that is that Jesus said nothing basically before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin council. He said a couple of things, but basically he didn't defend himself. He didn't accuse them of, anything. He just basically knew he accepted his father's will, and he knew that he was going to go to the cross. And he, of course, was condemned totally unjustly. But he didn't protest that. In fact, he said, as I said to you earlier, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he was actually taking the iniquity upon himself of the ones who were killing him. So he was taking Pilate's iniquity upon himself. He was taking the Sanhedrin's iniquity upon himself, as well as ours. So he was dying for all of them. He was paying the penalty for all of them if they should turn to him when they heard the gospel. And of course, probably some of them did. At Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, there may very well have been amongst them people who a few weeks before had been shouting out, "Crucify him." He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Well, who will declare his generation is like, who will bring the report? Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? Who will declare his generation? Put there in brackets afterwards, will I? Because that's what I've done. Will I declare his generation? Am I going to be a witness for him? Am I going to, wherever the Lord gives me opportunity, declare his generation, declare his coming, declare what he has done? He was cut off from the land of the living. Obviously, that's killed. If you're cut off from the land of the living, you're dead. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And the "my," I believe, is really speaking about God's people. And that, of course, really, that applies to everybody who is of faith. For all of their transgressions, he was stricken. He has actually paid the penalty for all mankind. You know, sorry for anybody who might be offended by that, but Calvinism teaches what's called limited atonement. There's no limited atonement. He paid for all. It's limited when somebody will not believe it and come to Christ, but it's not limited from God's point of view. Atonement is for all mankind. Jesus paid the price for everybody. And so therefore that means that it potentially every single person on the face of the earth can be saved. But they won't be, obviously. And they made his grave, he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. So in other words, he was condemned. Like, when you go to the grave, death is the penalty for sin. So if you go to the grave, you are just going to the place where you are destined to go because you are a sinner. Yes, that's talking about the physical grave, the grave that everybody will eventually go to if the Lord doesn't return and rapture us out. So he made his grave with the wicked. So in other words, just like every other sinner, he actually went to the grave, even though he had never sinned. And with the rich at his death, well, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Yeah, you remember, I think it was Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man. It was his tomb that was used for the interment of Jesus. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he never did any sin. So he was sinless. Yet he went to the grave with the wicked. Yet he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had never done anything that was in any way a transgression. And then it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that's a difficult verse for people who will not accept substitutionary atonement. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So it's God's purpose for the redemption of mankind. It sounds difficult to us, but when you look back at Abraham and Isaac, you can see the picture of it way back in Genesis. The Lord himself sent his only son to suffer this death so that we could be saved. There's no buttering it up. That's the facts.
when you make his soul an offering for sin. In other words, so this is when God the Father makes Jesus' soul an offering for sin, because that's what Jesus does become, an offering for sin. He, that's Jesus, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So there's a scripture, and I don't know where it is because I forgot to write it down, that says that for the joy, I know where it is, I have written it down. For the joy set before him, the Lord endured the cross. It's actually in Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him. In other words, when Jesus could look down through history and see us lot here, just us lot, and everybody else who would come to faith in Christ as a result of what he did, he said, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus could see, and of course that's speaking about the resurrection, because how would the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hands, how would he prolong his days, except that he actually raised from the dead? It's already said he's killed him. Verse 9 spoke about death, etc. But now it's talking about prolonging his days. So there is speaking about somebody who would die but rise again. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So the Lord himself, Jesus, and God the Father would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So in other words, Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection satisfied God's justice. God is just, therefore God could never overlook sin. He could never, just wipe your sin as if you had never sinned, unless justice was accomplished. And justice was accomplished when Christ took your place. Because early on in scripture says, like at the very beginning in Genesis, every man will die for his sin. So death was guaranteed. And that wasn't just talking about physical death. It was talking about separation from God eternally. But Jesus took that penalty. And it said, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. By the knowledge of Christ, by the knowledge of who Christ is and what he did, Jesus, how are we justified? We are justified by the knowledge of Christ. You know, you believe in Christ, you believe that God sent him, you believe that he died in your place, and you come to him in faith and you are born again. So by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. He has borne all of our iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So this is speaking about, as a result of what Christ has done, he will have a name that is above all names. He will be the one who is above all, and everybody will bow before him. The idea that people have in the world of who is great in the world. Well, they talk about great religious leaders and great political leaders and great probably military people and great financial people. That's what the world thinks. But the one that is great is the one who became a servant to bring redemption to us. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. I believe the strong is referring to those who will come to faith in him and be born again and have spiritual life and be back in right relationship with God, because he poured out his soul unto death. I mean, there's no two ways. How would the Jews not have known that the Messiah must die? In fact, because there was a lot of the Jewish people had a bit of a quandary, because they understood that in the Old Testament, it spoke about Jesus, it spoke about the everlasting kingdom, and it spoke about the Messiah ruling in this eternal kingdom.
And also they knew that there were scriptures that said he would die. And so to answer that question, they finished up with two messiahs. And they call them Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. Messiah the son of David and Messiah the son of Joseph. One would be the suffering Messiah and the other one would be the reigning Messiah. That's the only way they could sort it, because they could not, and how would they understand by intellectual means how Jesus could be the one who would die and yet be the one who would establish an eternal kingdom. It had to be by virtue of the fact that he conquered death. And of course, that's exactly what's brought out in the New Testament. He poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors. So even though he had never sinned, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. Yes, in fact, he bore the sin of all and made intercession for the transgressors. He died in the place of those who were transgressors. That's what it means by intercession. And that's a heavy scripture. It sort of confronts you, if you like, because it confronts you with something that was written way in advance, which shows that it fulfilled God's purposes when it took place. And it might grieve you to some degree, but you know what the next word is in scripture? Sing. The next chapter starts with sing. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing. And that, I believe, is how we should respond to Isaiah 53. It should fill our hearts with joy and gladness and a song, because we see that the purposes of God were accomplished. And it was his purpose from the beginning that Jesus would come as a man, Emmanuel, God with us, that he would go to the cross, that he would take the penalty that was due to us, that he would rise from the dead, and that every single one who would believe in him would have eternal life and be restored to God eternally. Amen. I'll stop with that and I'll stop the recording. Sorry, I finished a bit early, but that's fine.